The biblical prophecies concerning the coming of Christ into the world tended to focus on the character of the one who was to come. The famous prophecy in Isaiah that foretold the virgin birth of Christ also made much of the name that he would bear. He would be called Emmanuel. And we learn in Matthew's gospel that that name means God with us, or more literally, with us, God. Unless the coming Christ would be Emmanuel, unless he would bear that character, there would be no hope for the redemption of sinners. There would be no hope for the deliverance of sinners from the wrath of God that is to come. Yet, despite the testimony of the angels on the night when our Savior was born, that this one in the manger in Bethlehem was the Lord from heaven, in spite of that, from that time on, all the way to the present, there was launched a concerted satanic campaign to deny the truth of the name of Emmanuel. Now, some argued that the man Jesus of Nazareth and the Spirit of God were completely distinct, that the Spirit may have come on Jesus for a time, but that he certainly had nothing to do with suffering for sins. Others denied any kind of divine connection at all with Jesus of Nazareth. Some of them regarded him as an exalted man, as a very noble individual who came to death ultimately because of his inability to communicate his message effectively. But others held him to be no better than all the other people among whom he lived. Those heretical views concerning the person of Christ, and that is what they are, have continued to be heard to the present day. In fact, nearly every view of Christ that departs from the truth is a rehash in one form or another of the leading features of the views I have already described. They take from that, from this, from that, they mix them all together sometimes and claim they have something new. But the aim is always the same. It is to deny the orthodox truth concerning Christ, whether it is a denial of the doctrine of his Trinitarian person or the doctrine of his complete deity and his complete humanity. That is, whether the objection to the doctrine of Christ is Trinitarian or Christological, the effect is the same. It is to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator or can be the mediator for anyone. Now, we're coming this evening to the matter of the deity of Jesus Christ, another of Christianity's great fundamentals, another of those things that are not open for negotiation, that are not open to differences of interpretation. When we come to this matter tonight, we must be careful that we receive the testimony of our text in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For this text teaches us that Jesus Christ is, not only was, but is the bodily manifestation of all the fullness of the Godhead. All of the visible experience of the Godhead is in the person of Jesus Christ. the only thing you will ever see of God will be in the person of Jesus Christ. God is a spirit. God has no bodily parts. So for you to see God requires that He be manifested in Jesus Christ. Now the statement of our text is a very big statement. And it's again one that we have a hard time comprehending. What does that mean? That all the fullness of the Godhead is manifested in bodily form in Jesus Christ? How can that be? But we are warned in the immediate context that the dangers to right thinking concerning the deity of Christ lie in philosophy. That is human philosophy. Or what Paul calls here in verse 8, vain deceit. The dangers lie in those things. They lie, as we see as well in verse 8, in the tradition of men, the ideas of men, and in the rudiments of the world. Everything about the world, then, is opposed to the truth concerning Christ. Now, when we entertain the views that the world finds favorable, then it is that we become ready to accept something other than the truth concerning the Savior. The truth that arises directly from the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is that the one so conceived and so born into this world is God incarnate. And if He isn't, then the Bible is a lie. And not only that, Christianity has no basis on which to exist. And this church has no reason to continue. We are seeking in this series of messages to re-emphasize the cardinal truths that form the bedrock of Christianity. These are things that are not open to be negotiated. We have already considered in this series the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, the doctrine of creation, and in our last message, the doctrine of the virgin birth. This evening, we come to consider the deity of Christ under the translation of His glorious name of Emmanuel. So this evening, we come to consider our Savior as God with us. It may seem, again, to be an easy question to resolve as to whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is God with us. For most people who are under the sound of my voice, you've been brought up to believe that. Or if you've not been brought up to believe that, there came a point where you were brought to know that this is part of the heart of Christianity. But I think you will agree it's hardly surprising that there are many people in the world who would refuse to agree to such a doctrine. There are many people in the society around us tonight who would be most uncomfortable with the mere mention of the name of Jesus. You don't think that's true? Just try closing in prayer in some public meeting in the name of Jesus, and you'll find out the level of uncomfortableness. So they don't even want to hear the name of Jesus mentioned, let alone have any extended exposition of the truth concerning Him. But those who profess to believe on Christ must not be dissuaded by those realities from considering this one who the Scriptures tell us endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. That is, those who are opposed to Christ now are nothing new. This evening we must profess again that the fundamental doctrines of Christianity are not up for grabs. They are not open to debate. They are what they are. We are here simply to profess our faith in them and to feel the weight of the arguments, especially in favor of this fundamental, the deity of Christ. Now, there are four arguments that I suggest to you this evening. First is that the Scriptures assert it. If you profess to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and you must believe that if you are a Christian, then the Scriptures assert the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Our text is a classic case to that end. There is an emphasis here on the entire fullness of the Godhead being manifested in Christ in bodily form. So our text makes it plain that Jesus is not a secondary God, as some of the church fathers maintained, nor is he a lesser God or a God of a different kind. Such a contemplation in the light of Scripture would be a blasphemy. But the rest of the Bible provides us with very clear testimony concerning the deity of Christ. And I want you just to look at some of that testimony. First of all, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, notice how he begins that statement, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's all you really need to know. That statement of the Holy Ghost, God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Of whom could the apostle be speaking? He is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who was in that manner received up into glory. It's one of the critical statements in the whole New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. It's not open to being retranslated, not open to being understood in a different way. Any translation of that text that says something other than that God was manifest in the flesh, you know, bears the marks of the devil upon it. But let's look at another testimony. Just a few pages away in the Epistle to Titus. The Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. Paul says, in writing to Titus, that those who are the Lord's people are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice the last part of that verse, the great God and our Savior. Here, by a rule of grammar, those two expressions, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are drawn together so that they must refer to the same person. So here is a statement in Titus 2 that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great God. Let's turn to another one. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ, John is saying, is the true God. Those are three references in the New Testament that serve to establish the doctrine that Jesus is God in the flesh. But there are clear prophecies from the Old Testament. We referred to the one, of course, from Isaiah 7, but there is another famous prophecy in Isaiah to which we turn, and that we find in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One of the powerful arguments for the deity of Christ is that the names of God are given to Jesus. And here is a case in point, Isaiah 9 and 6. This child, this Jesus that would be born, he would be called, his name would be called, the Mighty God. His name would be called the Everlasting Father. Then there is the prophecy of the birthplace of our Savior. We find that in Micah, in the prophecy of Micah. And chapter 5, and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Notice what the emphasis of that text is. The one who was to be born in Bethlehem is the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Who can that be but the eternal Son of God? Now there are other scriptures to which we could turn, but clearly the weight of this testimony is to emphasize that no one can profess to be a Christian without adhering to what the Bible has to say concerning the deity of Christ. So it's not a matter of some interpretation that I would put on it. These are the statements of the Scriptures themselves. So that is the first argument. The Scriptures assert the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But let us notice the second argument. Salvation requires it. Salvation requires the deity of Christ, because salvation requires a mediator. Now here, let's talk about the gospel. The language of the Bible paints the picture of the need for sinners to have a middle individual, some person who can stand between them and God, some person who can represent them before God, and who can represent God to them. Now, in terms of time, one of the earliest references in the Bible to this concept of a mediator is in the book of Job. And let us turn to the book of Job and to chapter 9. Job and the 9th chapter. Let's look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, speaking of God, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. You may have a marginal rendering for the days man as an umpire. Now, most people in America are familiar with the concept of an umpire, or a referee, an official in a sports competition. The umpire is one who does what? He stands between the opposing teams or parties in a competition to ensure that both abide by the rules and that both meet on common ground. That's what a daysman is. In the New Testament, the daysman of whom Job speaks is the mediator of whom Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have this concept of a mediator, and the mediator must be one who can, in the language of Job, lay his hand upon us both. He must be able to put his hand upon men, and he must be able to put his hand upon God. That is, he must be able to relate to man and to God at the same time. How may such a need be met? Only if you have a person who is both God and man. So here is why I say salvation requires the deity of Christ, because only if Jesus is God, and only if he is at the same time a man, is he going to be able to come in to save his people from their sins, to put himself between sinners and God. If he is only a man, he cannot qualify. And at the same time, if he is only God, he cannot qualify. He must be God and man. If Jesus then is not God in the flesh, there can be no salvation. Because there is no mediator. Salvation requires a mediator. So there can be then no deliverance from the wrath of God. So the first argument is that Scripture asserts the doctrine. The second argument is that salvation requires it. The third argument is that the Savior proclaims it. Now, I have to say that I get a little weary with those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God in the flesh. They say, well, you know, that's all these fundamentalists and everybody else throughout history, they just sort of take the words of Jesus and twist them around and make him to say things that he never claimed. They're fond of saying, if we could only strip all that away and get back to find the real Jesus, then we would know that he never claimed such things. They are wrong, and they are more than wrong. They are maliciously wrong. They are liars against the truth. For the import of the words of Christ in the Gospels allows us to draw no other conclusion than that he is God in the flesh. Let's just turn to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is preeminently the Gospel that deals with the deity of Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And verse 29. My Father Jesus said, which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and immediately the response of the Jews is, they started reaching for stones. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So the Jews understood that when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, that he was claiming to be God. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And the question I have is if the Jews could understand that. What is the problem with so many others? Because I have had Russellites explain this statement away by saying to me, well, he was just meaning we are one in office or in function. But that is not what the Jews understood him to mean. And notice that he did not dispute what they understood him to say. They understood him to be making himself God. He was claiming for himself to be God. And later he did the very same thing in speaking with his disciples. If you turn to chapter 14 of this gospel, John chapter 14 and verse 8. Here they are in the upper room the night before the Lord was crucified. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In other words, Jesus said, you asked to see the Father. Have you looked at me? Have you considered me? If you have looked on me, you have seen God. That was his message to him. So how anyone could say that Jesus never claimed to be God in the light of this particular context is a mystery to me. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So what are you asking? Why are you asking, show me the Father? Those who saw Jesus then saw God. But clearly the most emphatic statement in John's Gospel must come from chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 58. The context here is this discussion about Abraham. And the Lord said in verse 56, and this again was a point that was emphasizing his existence predated that of Abraham. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. It's the only time anybody else refers to the age of Christ. Thou art not yet 50 years old. I mean, anybody besides the gospel writers. And hast thou seen Abraham? And this is what Jesus said then. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that language the Jews understood, because that was Jehovah. That was the Tetragrammaton, as it was called in Hebrew. That was the sacred name. So sacred was it in the minds of the Jews that when they developed a system by which to indicate how words should be pronounced, they did not put any of those symbols in that name. Because they did not want even to suggest that it be pronounced. That's how sacred it was. Jesus then said, I am. Before Abraham was, before he had any existence, I am. He's saying, I am Jehovah in the flesh. And did the Jews understand? You better believe they did. Because in verse 59, we read, then took they up stones to cast at him. This was blasphemy in their view. For him to take that unpronounceable name, that sacred name. So clearly Jesus was applying that name to himself. He was claiming to be Jehovah in the flesh. So he was proclaiming the truth that he is God. The names of God were given to him, as we have seen. But also, he proclaimed this identification with God in the fact that he did not refuse worship when it was given to him. So, the worship of God, which is one of the prerogatives of deity, when that was given to Christ, he did not refuse it. Everybody else in the New Testament did. Peter refused it. Paul refused it. Even the angels refused the worship that should be given only to God. But Jesus did not. So he was proclaiming the truth that he is God incarnate. So as we saw this morning, if you have a problem with the doctrine of the deity of Christ and with his proclaiming himself to be God manifest in the flesh, then the problem is not with the preacher. The problem is with Christ himself. He is the one who proclaims it. And then there is one final argument. The saints must believe it. There is no other way around this grand necessity. You cannot be a Christian and deny the truth that Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus made it very clear to those who challenged his claims that if they did not believe those claims, they would not be saved. Turn again to John chapter 8. And this time to verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now again, he used that sacred name. The translators in the Authorized Version supplied the word he, but you'll notice it's in italics. That indicates there's nothing supporting it in the original. It was the Greek equivalent here of that name Jehovah. I am. So Jesus was saying, if you do not believe that I am, you're going to die in your sin. If you die in your sins, you're going to hell. That was his message to them. In other words, this is not an optional matter. This is not something that can be taken or left. Jesus is saying the very destiny of your soul depends on whether or not you believe this. Obviously, those to whom Jesus was speaking on that occasion, many of them did not believe it. Some of them later would come to believe it, for which we can praise God. But there were some that there that day who, when they heard that statement, steeled their resolve against it, and according to Jesus' own prophecy, they died in their sins, and they went to hell, having been in the very presence of God manifest in the flesh. It's hard to imagine. But we know they did. The saints must believe it. And we may say, not only must they believe it, but they do believe it. Those who are the Lord's saints, they do believe it. They don't challenge it. They don't question it. There is not a single soul born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, who would challenge the clear truth of the Bible. That person may not understand everything about it. No one understands everything about the subject of the deity of Christ. No one. But a soul born again by the Spirit of God will not deny it, because he has the witness of the truth within his heart. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He is truly the God-man. He is truly Emmanuel. He is truly God with us. And we may rejoice this evening as we consider this great truth, because the one who is God with us is still with us. He said he would be with us unto the end of the world. But not only is he with us, we know that, as we saw this morning at the end of the message, he is at the right hand of God, that in his body he is somewhere. Not floating around somewhere. He is somewhere. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is interceding for us, because he is still our mediator. He is still able to stand between us and God the Father. He is still able to represent us there. And he is ensuring that we will come where he is. Not one of us here has ever seen him in the flesh. But Jesus said to Thomas that there's a special blessing for those who have believed on Christ the God-man, who have not seen him in the flesh. And that blessing is that they have been brought to faith, and they will be brought home through faith. So tonight, we may rejoice. God is with us. He is our Emmanuel. And he will be with us. And he will be in us forevermore.